Lord's Day morning. Just before we begin our service of worship, we'll go through some announcements for this week. So this evening we meet for prayer at 6:30 in Brewery Lane, followed by our worship service at 7:00. This week the Body and Soul Group tomorrow at 6:30, and the Deacons Meeting also at 7:30 tomorrow, both those events in our own building in Brewery Lane. So you can be in prayer for the meeting of the deacons and some of the elders with them tomorrow as well. On Wednesday night, we have our prayer meeting at 8:00. That's in Brewery Lane, and also you can join via Zoom if need be, meeting for prayer on Wednesday. And then the Women's Fellowship dinner is on Thursday. I think all of the information for that has gone into the WhatsApp group, so you can find the menu and so forth there and get in touch with Lindsay if you have any queries. On Saturday, there is the European Missionary Fellowship Conference up in Ballymoney, and again, there's a poster about that on the table at the back, and there's a video promo for it in the WhatsApp group. So a ministry that we do support quite regularly, and be well worth going along to that if you're free on Saturday. All the details are on the poster at the back. Next Lord's Day then, we've all our usual meetings and times. Gareth will be preaching at both services next Lord's Day, God willing. There's also the psalm singing in Mount Vale at 3:00 next Lord's Day afternoon. We'll be carrying out that ministry again next week and next month, and then there'll be a break over the summer. So again, if you haven't been along to Mount Vale in a little while and you're free next Lord's Day afternoon, I would encourage you to go along. Again, it's very much appreciated by the believers who are residents in Mount Vale and a good witness to others as well. So Gareth will be preaching both services, and he'll be speaking at Mount Vale also next Lord's Day. I'll be in Trinity, God willing. The home groups on Wednesday the 22nd of May, I think those both groups still need a host, so if you're able to host the home groups on Wednesday week, please let me know as soon as possible. And then Synod is coming up next month, all being well, in Limavady. If you're able to go along to Synod or to any portion of it this year, I know it's quite a trek, so I'm sure most of you maybe won't be able to go, but I would encourage you, if you are, to come along, and the costs of the meals are there for you. You can speak to myself or Raymond, and we'll make a note of that. So that's the Synod meals, and also the mission rally then will be on the Wednesday of Synod, as always. That's up in Limavady as well. So do keep those meetings, the preparations for them, in prayer. And if for any reason you're in the Northwest that week, do feel free to come along. Well, I think those are all the announcements for today. As we come to worship God together, our call to worship is from 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. It's that message of reconciliation that we come to hear proclaimed today, the message of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And so in his name we come to worship God, and we begin our worship today singing from Psalm number 19, Psalm 19 and the A version. We sing together stanzas 1 and 2 and 5 to 7, 1 and 2 and 5 to 7, Psalm 19a. I chose this psalm because, perhaps like many of you, I've seen this first verse of this psalm all over the place over the weekend. Some of you maybe got a glimpse of the Northern Lights. I'll probably mispronounce it if I said now, the Aurora Borealis, on, was it Friday night into Saturday morning? And there's some beautiful pictures of it, and many Christians choosing to caption their pictures of the Northern Lights with the words of the opening words of this psalm. The spacious heavens declare the glory of our God. The wide expanse displays his handiwork abroad. Those beautiful, beautiful lights that we saw all across the skies on Friday night and Saturday morning, like a nighttime rainbow almost, and just a little token of the beautiful power of our God, the beautiful creative power of our God, the way that he has ordered and designed every particle of our universe, and how beautiful it often appears. That's just those beautiful lights that we saw, just a drop in the ocean compared to the vast glory of the God who made them. The spacious heavens declare the glory of our God. The skies above us speak to us of the fact of the God who has made us. And yet also in his word, he speaks even more clearly to us of who he is and what he is like and how we can come to know him. Stanza 5, the Lord's most perfect law restores the soul that dies. His testimony pure will make the simple wise. The message of God's truth, as it is embodied for us in Jesus Christ, is life-giving, and it fills us with great delight, and it does us more good than stores of finest gold or the sweetest honey in stanza 7. And so we come today singing praise to the God who creates, and the God who speaks, and the God who provides our salvation in Christ. Psalm 19a, stanzas 1 and 2, and then 5 to 7. Please stand if you're able as we sing praise. We remain standing as we meet God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we praise you this day for the reminders that you've given us in recent days that even by looking into the sky, we can see something of the glory of our God. We've looked into the sky and seen the beauty of the sunshine. We've seen clear skies and enjoyed the heat and all the signs of new life around us. We've looked into the night sky and we have seen glorious sights. Beautiful lights, a silent witness to the fact that there is Creator and there is creation, that there is one glorious God who has made all things, who has made them perfectly, and who even in a world that is now stained by our sin, still gives us sights to behold that speak to us of the glory of our God. And so, Lord God, we come this day mindful that in all the world, the message of your existence goes out, that silent witness to your goodness and to your existence. But we come, Lord, also praising you that you're the God who speaks clearly and directly to us in your word, that in these last days you have spoken to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the Word embodied, the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us. And in him also, Lord God, you speak to us, and you speak so clearly, and you speak so personally, and you speak so powerfully to us in the Scriptures. And so we come today, Lord, to pay attention to those Scriptures, to see what the same God who has filled our skies with glory in recent days, to see what he would say personally to each one of us. Lord, what an awesome God you are, that you're able to sustain the universe, you're able to put glorious sights in the skies, you're upholding the nations, you're ruling over the nations, and yet you care about the individual lives of each one of us here today, from the youngest to the oldest. You know us, and you would speak to us, and you would speak truth and good and love to us in your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless our time together around your word, that as we turn to it to sing and turn to it to be fed and taught, and as we would meet you in prayer, that you would bless our worship today. And Lord, may we be mindful that we do come to worship that same awesome God who has put those glorious sights in the sky that we've enjoyed in recent days, that we are, as it were, spiritually speaking, ascending to heaven today to praise you and to worship you together. And so may we not be casual, and may we not be distracted, but may we give you the glory that you are due. Bless us in this time that we spend together, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to read together we'll actually read the whole chapter together. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading from verse 1. And it's on page 1162 of the Church Bible, if you have that copy before you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading from verse 1. Let's hear God's word. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. We sing praise once more, turning this time to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. We're singing the A version of this short psalm in praise to God. Psalm here that pictures for us the beauty of unity in God, unity in the covenant community of God's people, even unity between neighbors. See how good it is, it pleasant is as well, when those who brothers are as one in unity do dwell. We have a picture of that today as we think of the reconciliation that took place between Jacob and Esau. But how much more important it is for those who profess faith in Christ to be united. We're just reading there Paul's words that we are to be reconciled to God through Christ, that having been enemies of God, we can be reconciled to him through the message of the gospel. And if we each profess to believe that gospel, how important it is that we are also reconciled with one another, that there's no division, that there's no disharmony between those who profess Christ as their Savior, and that if there is cause for division, that we do all in our power to reconcile with our brother. Psalmist gives a couple of pictures of this unity and how wonderful and life-giving it is. It's like the precious oil, he says, that runs down the head of Aaron and the beard of Aaron. He says as well in stanza 3, it's like Hermon's dew. It's like that descending of blessing onto the land. That's the blessing of unity, refreshing, joyful, something we praise God for and something we ought to do all that we can to strive for in our families and in our churches and in our communities. Psalm 133a, the whole psalm, we sing in praise to God. Let's stand. We worship God now with our morning tithes and offerings. Let's again stand as we meet the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we've been singing already today of the value and worth of your word, more precious than honey. We've been singing, Father, of the need for unity, the blessing and joy of unity, of perfect harmony and oneness among your people. And Lord, we know that these things are great blessings, that these things are to be valued and enjoyed. We ask for forgiveness, Lord, for our sins, sins of neglecting your word that is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. And yet, Lord, at times we have discarded it and we've ignored it. We ask for forgiveness, Lord, for times when there has been division, there has been a lack of unity, even between us and our closest loved ones, or us and other professing Christians, and we haven't done all that is in our power to put it right. We pray, Lord, forgiveness for when brothers and sisters at home fall out, when children and parents have fallen out, when parents even have fallen out with one another, or when church members, Lord, have been distant and bitter or less than loving toward one another. We pray, Lord God, forgiveness for our many failings, not just in these areas, but in many other areas of our lives. But we thank you, Lord God, that you are the God who reconciles, the God who forgives, the God who has preached reconciliation to us and who has made reconciliation possible for us in Jesus Christ. The one who, though he knew no sin, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, became sin, became the object of your wrath, became the sin bearer, the scapegoat, as we were thinking last Lord's Day evening, so that we could be made one with you and with one another. We thank you, Lord God, for your grace to us. We thank you for your grace to our church, the many good things you've given us here in Dromore. Thank you for the blessing of our fellowship and for the great measure of unity we do enjoy. Help us to build upon and to guard that unity. We pray, Lord, your blessing upon us in the weeks ahead, as the last few weeks of our Sabbath school, as we approach another communion season. Be with Gareth, Lord, next Lord's Day as he preaches your word once again from Genesis, and as he ministers in Mount Vale as well. Be with him. Thank you for his time with us and for his input with us over these few months. We pray you continue to bless him and Charlene and the children as they look ahead to a time of great change in their lives in September as Gareth prepares for the college. We pray you bless him and his family. We pray too, Lord, that you would be with us as we continue to wait upon your will in regard to our building. We pray that this parking survey to be done would be done in due course, and that it would be a help in our plans rather than a hindrance. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to provide for us and open the way for us as you see fit. Lord, you know the plans you have for us, and we submit to those, and we ask that you would make very clear in due course what those plans would be. We pray too, Father, for our ongoing guest services. We thank you for those who came along last Lord's Day evening. We pray, Lord, for those visitors amongst us, that you would work in their hearts, that for those, Lord, who may be considering the need for regularly worshiping with your people, that you would bless them and guide them into that decision, that, Lord, perhaps for those who are listening in online or coming along who as yet do not know Christ as Savior, that you would work in their hearts, revive what is dead and dying and lost, and bring them, Lord, to be found in Christ, and give them new life in Christ, and give them joy in Christ. We think, Lord, of other parts of the world today so different from our own. We pray for the work of Arab World Ministries. We thank you, Father, for that blessing that they are to Christians in that part of the world. And we do pray today for this lady, Sarah. You know her, name, Lord. You know her circumstances. We thank you for bringing her safely into the refugee camp in Lebanon. We thank you for the church that she can be a part of there, for the greater degree of freedom in Lebanon. But Lord, we do pray that you would provide for her future with these children of her own and children that she has taken care of, that Lord, you would lead and guide her to where you would have her be, and that she would be settled, and that she would have employment, and that she would be in safety. We pray that for many of these people who have fled from Syria into neighboring countries. We pray too, Lord, for those countries in the Gulf that have experienced heavy rainfall and flooding, which they're not used to having to deal with. We pray, Father, that you would provide for those who are trying to bring help and practical relief, that families who have lost their homes would be taken care of and sheltered again, and insofar as it depends on believers in these places, that they would be able to provide help. We pray too, Lord, for this hospital in the Middle East where there's a need for teachers to teach the children of the doctors and nurses. We pray that you would send along Christian teachers burdened for that work and called to that ministry, and that the work there in the hospital, all the different types of work going on, would be able to continue. We thank you, Lord, for all the practical and preaching efforts that go on in the Arab world. And we pray, Lord, that even in the midst of the darkness of Islam and of other false religions as well, that the light of Christ would shine through. Lord, we thank you for our time in your word today. Continue with us now, and as we shortly come to study it together, give us the help of the Holy Spirit to understand it. Fill us with joy as we sing praise to you now and later in our service. And we ask all these things in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen. We sing together now from Psalm number 16. Psalm 16. Singing together stanzas 1 and 2, 4 and 5, and 10. Stanzas 1 and 2, 4 and 5, and 10. The tune that we're using, number 109. Psalm 16, a favourite psalm of many Christians, a psalm, an example of an Old Testament passage clearly alluding to and pointing forward to the reality of resurrection and of eternal life for the believer. And for that reason, a wonderful psalm for us to sing often and to think about often. Keep me, O God, I trust in you, I to the Lord confessed. You are my Lord, apart from you, no good do I possess. Psalmist, in the midst of the challenges of life, looking to God for the help and security and reassurance that he needs. He speaks here of an inheritance and of a portion in stanza 4. Those are very much important Old Testament words. All of God's people, the Israelites, they knew that each tribe and each family had their portion of the promised land. And some had large portions and some had smaller, depending on the size of their tribe. But the psalmist says here, the Lord is my portion, the Lord is my inheritance, and that which is my destiny, that wonderful inheritance that I have, you will keep for me and you will provide for me. And for the Christian today, we know that that inheritance is heaven itself. It is the new heavens and the new earth. It is life in the presence of the glory of God forever. Stanza 10, you'll show to me the path of life. Your presence holds great store of lasting joys. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. We'll see today how God graciously brought Jacob home. He brought Jacob back to the promised land. And we can be sure that equally God will keep his promise to bring us safely home to glory with him. Psalm 16, stanzas 1 and 2, 4 and 5 and 10. If you're able, please stand as we sing.
I trust in you.
Please be seated. We read together in God's Word, turning now to the book of Genesis and chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. And we're going to read the whole chapter together as we make our way through another lengthy portion of this book. God willing, after today, as you'll see in the bulletin, we're looking at Genesis both this morning and this evening. This evening, we deal with quite a bleak chapter in many ways, a chapter with quite shocking incidents in it, in chapter 34, which you can read about if you read ahead this afternoon. Trust that nonetheless, we will profit from that. And then after today, God willing, the plan is that we'll have two more studies in Genesis for this leg of our journey through the book. Gareth will be preaching one sermon on it next Lord's Day. And then when I'm next in the pulpit, I'll preach the last of our series on this portion of God's Word. Trust it's been beneficial and helpful for us. Looking at the life of this man, Jacob, about whom we have many questions, even after he seems to have come to faith. There's much about him. Sometimes we wonder, why did he do this, or what were his motives in doing that? But nonetheless, as we see today, our focus is on the work of God in this man's life. And so remember, as we pick up the reading today in Genesis 33, remember that Jacob is preparing to meet Esau. He knows that Esau is coming toward him with 400 men. And amongst the preparations that Jacob has made to meet his brother, you remember we read last week in chapter 32 that he has sent ahead of his household, he has sent ahead nearly 600 animals, 600 livestock, as an effort to appease Esau and to show his to receive his forgiveness, so to speak. And so that caravan of animals has gone on ahead of Jacob, and he is himself yet to meet Esau. And so we pick up the reading today in Genesis 33, reading from verse 1. And we hear God's word together. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah, likewise, and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Amen. Well, it'll be helpful, as always, to keep that passage open as we come to study it together this morning. I find it hard to come up with a title that covers everything that we'll think about today. And so really, the sermon title today really only covers the first point of the sermon. But we'll make our way through it together. Genesis 33, 1 to 20. Some of you with an interest in current affairs may be familiar with Ben Shapiro, an outspoken conservative political commentator based in the United States. Shapiro is an Orthodox Jew, which, among other things, means that he switches off his phone from sunset on Friday until sunset on Saturday, observing the Jewish Sabbath, and he has almost 7 million subscribers to his YouTube channel. He's known for being very direct and very blunt in his commentary. He doesn't exactly hold any airs and graces. He just calls a spade, so to speak. And a few years ago, Shapiro coined the phrase, "Facts don't care about your feelings." Facts don't care about your feelings, which is really his answer to the sort of subjective individual chatter we hear about speaking your truth and being true to your feelings and being true to yourself. He says instead, let's not worry so much about feelings. What are the facts? And whilst that might not always be the most compassionate way to approach every situation, I think it's a helpful way to approach Genesis chapter 33, to focus on the facts of this passage rather than the feelings that we might have and the questions that we quite naturally do have about some of the rights and the wrongs of the things that Jacob does in this passage of Scripture. It is a passage that divides commentators and interpreters more than perhaps any that we've come to so far in the story of Jacob, in terms of why is he doing some of the things that he's doing. And commentators are split down the middle as to whether certain things that Jacob does are wise and right, or they're done out of cowardice and fear and foolishness. Some commentators, for example, suggest that by Jacob arranging his wives and children in the order that he does to meet Esau in verses 2 to 3, that Jacob is still acting in fear, that he is worried that Esau is actually going to come and attack his whole family, and that by putting Rachel and Joseph at the back, he's giving them a chance to escape. I'm not persuaded by that personally. I think, well, how's a woman with her young child going to escape 400 men coming to attack them? Other commentators will say, no, that's not what Jacob is doing here. He's just preparing his family to meet Esau. And yes, there might be a little bit of favoritism in it, and that Rachel and Joseph are kept till the last, but he's just preparing them to come before Esau, to show respect to Esau, to be introduced to Esau. Or take the actual meeting of Esau and Jacob itself. As I mentioned, we saw last week, he already sent on these hundreds of animals ahead of him as a present for Esau. We see here in this chapter that he pleads with Esau to take the animals. And some writers again would say, well, no, he's showing fear here. He's groveling in the way that he approaches Esau. He keeps on saying, my Lord, and he calls himself my servant, and he has no need to do this. Esau is his pagan brother. The land is Jacob's. Why does he go through all of this routine? Other people say, no, don't need to worry about that. Jacob's just being smart here. He's just showing Esau respect. It doesn't cost Jacob anything to do this. And by doing it, he's drawing a line under the whole dispute between them. And there are other things in the chapter as well that we could probably spend all day debating whether or not it was a good thing that Jacob did or a bad thing, or whether his motives were good or whether his motives were bad. More helpful perhaps for us, friends, is to simply look at the facts of where Jacob is and what God has done for him by the end of Genesis 33. Because the fact is that by the end of this chapter, Jacob is back where he belongs. He's in the promised land. He has put the whole sorry episode with Esau behind him once and for all. and he is publicly worshiping God. God does all this for Jacob in Genesis 33. God reconciles Jacob with Esau. God returns him to where he needs to be, and God receives Jacob's worship. And perhaps that's the most helpful thing for us to focus on today, the fact of what God does for Jacob and the fact of what God is able to do for us, no matter the situation of our lives today. And so those three things that I've just mentioned are going to be the things that we focus on this morning. First of all, we see in this passage how God reconciles Jacob with Esau. God reconciles Jacob with Esau. Notice Jacob, in preparing to finally meet Esau, went on ahead of his family, verse 3. So he met Esau first, which perhaps counts in the column of this is a good thing that Jacob did, because earlier in chapter 32, before he had that encounter with God, before he wrestled with God, Jacob had been planning to stay at the back. The rest of his household was going to meet Esau first. Jacob was kind of cowering at the back. Now instead, Jacob is out in front, and he is leading his family toward Esau. And that's perhaps a sign of stronger faith and conviction in him since his wrestling match with God. He shows great respect to Esau. He bows before him 7 times, which was a sign of coming before a superior that you greatly respected in that ancient culture. But in fact, all of this is not needed, because look at how Esau greets Jacob, verse 4. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Friends, this is nothing short of a miraculous reaction from Esau upon seeing his brother Jacob. Remember again the last words that we heard Esau speak in Genesis before Jacob ran off to Paddan Aram. Esau had said in Genesis 27, verse 41, the days of mourning for Isaac, our father, are coming. In other words, our father Isaac will soon be dead. And then I will kill my brother Jacob. That's the last thing we heard Esau say. And now he greets Jacob, his trickster, cheater brother, with tears in his eyes. He throws his arms around him. He weeps over him, weeps for joy. He runs toward him, which was not something that men generally did in the ancient world. They didn't run in public. They didn't want to be seen to be in a flap or in a worry about anything. It's an amazing, miraculous reaction, more than Jacob could possibly have hoped for from Esau. Some commentators actually point out how similar Esau's reaction is here to the way that Jesus describes the reaction of the father to the return of the prodigal in Luke chapter 15. Some of the commentators speculating that perhaps our Lord Jesus purposefully used some of the same language that is used here to describe Esau, emphasizing a full and complete welcome and forgiveness and a joyful reception, more than Jacob could have hoped for. What explains this complete change of heart on the part of Esau? Well, there's a little word repeated several times, either as a noun or a verb, at the beginning of chapter 33. It appeared back in chapter 32 as well, in fact. But it's the word grace. Grace, or it's translated sometimes in the ESV, favor. Favor. Look at verse 5. Jacob says to Esau, "These are the children whom God has graciously given." Verse 8, he says, "This is to find favor, to find grace in the sight of my Lord." He uses it again in verse 10 when Esau tries to refuse the gift. Jacob says, "No, let me find favor." He says in verse 11, "God has dealt graciously or favorably with me." Friends, Jacob sees the grace of God in this turn of events in his life with Esau. He sees in the reception that he's received from Esau the hand of God. There's a theme in the story of Jacob of people seeing or not seeing what is going on. You think back to blind Isaac in his elderly years, fumbling and stumbling his way through giving the blessing to his son, and he doesn't see that it's actually Jacob disguised as Esau who has come to take the blessing from him. And then Jacob himself, of course, on his wedding night, he didn't see that Laban had switched Leah with Rachel. And then when Jacob was wrestling with God, Jacob couldn't see God's face, even when he asked God to bless him, even though God could see and knew everything about Jacob. And now at last, everything's out in the open, as it were. Esau and Jacob are reconciled. They see each other face to face, and Jacob can say that he sees God's grace in it all. Notice verse 10, I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. I think that's just Jacob's way of saying it. He's thinking back, of course, to what he experienced wrestling with God. And you remember he said, I've seen God's face, and yet my life has been spared. I think Jacob here is just overwhelmed with what God has done for him and how God has reunited him with Esau. And really, ultimately, there's nothing wrong with Jacob insisting that Esau take this present, the hundreds of animals. Esau tries to decline it several times. Jacob says, no, please accept it. And it's interesting, his choice of words there in verse 11. Jacob says, please accept my blessing that is brought to you. The word translated accept there in our translation, it's just the word take in Hebrew. And it's interesting, Jacob's choice, please take my blessing. Remember what Esau had said about Jacob back in chapter 27, verse 36. He has taken away my blessing. Jacob had deceptively taken Esau's blessing. Now Jacob says, please take just a little portion of all that God has given to me. This is Jacob drawing a line under all that has gone on with them. This is public recognition on the part of Esau. There is no quarrel. There is no bitterness. There is nothing wrong between us anymore. And it's all because of God's grace. It's God's grace that Jacob sees here. And it's God's grace for which he gives thanks. God has dealt graciously with me, he says. And Ralph Davis rightly points out that here in this reconciliation and in the way that God brought it about, we see the wonder of God's ways, especially as we compare how God has helped Jacob with Esau compared to how God helped Jacob with Laban. You remember how God dealt with Laban? Laban was coming after Jacob. He was coming to perhaps do violent harm to Jacob when Jacob ran away from him. And God said to Laban, he intervened, and he said in Genesis 31, 24, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. In other words, Laban, don't you lay a finger on Jacob. So God intervenes in a very stark way. He warns Laban with a personal word from heaven. With Esau here, God works more quietly and more subtly. We're not told of any direct word that God spoke to Esau. We just see the evidence in Esau that God has changed his heart. And so Davis says, the God of the Bible seems to love variety. And when we see him operating in diverse, different ways, we should take warning not to try to box God into one sort of procedure. It says God can work in all kinds of different ways, in all kinds of situations, to provide for his people and to bring about his will. And we see that even in the different ways in which different people come to faith. One person's story of conversion can be very different from another person's. How did you become a Christian? Perhaps for you, for many of us this morning, we were born and raised in a Christian home. That doesn't guarantee that you become a Christian, but it's something that God greatly uses and often and frequently uses to bring us to faith. The witness and the example and the teaching of Christian parents and a Christian church. Other people, like the lady we were praying for earlier in Arab World Ministries prayer letter update, they're born into Muslim countries where statistically speaking or humanly speaking, the chances of them coming to know Christ and becoming saved and becoming part of the church, they might seem impossible. But those of you who read about what's going on in the Muslim world today, you know that God is working in miraculous ways. And whilst your conversion or my conversion might seem to have been a very quietly miraculous thing, a very quietly a very quiet intervention by God's grace in the Muslim world and in the lives of other people, God is intervening in very clearly powerful, miraculous ways, bringing people to salvation. You think of some of the stories of conversion, even in the Bible. Acts chapter 16 gives us three different conversions, or we assume one of them at least was a conversion. We have Lydia sitting in a prayer meeting, having her heart open to hear, to receive Christ. There's the Philippian jailer who experiences an earthquake and is shaken to his core, quite literally as well as spiritually, and is left asking, "What must I do to be saved?" God can work in all kinds of different ways, friends, to change the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. We read earlier from 2 Corinthians 5:18, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself." That's what God has done in our hearts if we're Christians today. He has reconciled us. Just the way he brought Jacob and Esau together, he's brought us together with our God through Jesus Christ. So that just as he has quietly but miraculously changed your heart, so that just as unexpectedly as Esau received Jacob, God has received you in Christ, and you have received Christ into your heart. Maybe also if you are a Christian, you think of times when something you dreaded, just as Jacob quite clearly dreaded meeting Esau, yet you think of times when by God's grace he has worked things out so that what you dreaded turned out to be nothing to be feared at all. God has intervened to help you and to provide for you and to fortify you with faith, or to see you through a difficult circumstance. Maybe it was a job interview. Maybe, as it is for some of you today, it's this week, it's exams looming or a deadline looming. Maybe for some of you, it's the experience of wanting to witness to a family member and you're wondering how they're going to react. You've maybe tried to speak to them in the past and had an icy reception. And by God's grace, these situations, he has worked them out for good, and he has blessed us in them more than we could ever have expected. Or maybe for you it's been the need to do what Jacob had to do, to reconcile with a brother or a sister in Christ or a family member with whom there's been some long-standing disagreement. And you were wanting to reconcile but thinking, how is this going to happen? How are they going to receive me? And maybe in God's grace, it turned out to be nowhere near as difficult as you thought, that maybe God had already prepared their heart and you had the joy of a blessed reunion, a blessed reconciliation. The wonder of God's ways. God in his grace reconciled Esau and Jacob. God in his grace reconciles sinners to himself in Christ. And friends, God in his grace will reconcile whatever problems, whatever worries are looming large in your life today. God reconciles Jacob with Esau. But secondly, another fact of this passage, in a passage that might be full of things that leave us not knowing what to feel about Jacob, but another fact is that God returns Jacob to the promised land. God returns Jacob to the promised land. As the passage goes on, Jacob's motives become at times harder and harder to interpret. In verses 12 to 17, there's this back and forth between Jacob and Esau. It all seems very polite on one level, but in the middle of it all, we notice that Jacob, again, is not entirely honest with his brother and how he deals with his brother. In verse 12, Esau offers to escort Jacob and his family to what we assume would be their final destination in Esau's territory, which was the land of Seir, verse 16. Jacob declines this, and he is wise to decline it, but in verses 13 to 14, he makes a bit of a feeble excuse. He says, "Oh, you know, don't you worry about leaving people with us, or don't you worry about escorting us to Seir. You know, we're going to be going very slowly. The children are very tired. If they go any further, they're going to collapse, to be honest. So just you go on, and I'll catch you up." And then Esau offers to leave sort of a bodyguard or a guard of honor with him in verse 15. Again, Jacob says, he seems to be very politely declining. Verse 15, he says, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." No, we're okay, thank you very much. And so Esau returns that day on his way to Seir. But then notice what Jacob does, verse 17. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. So Seir, where Esau goes, that's about 100 miles to the south of where Jacob is at this moment in time. Succoth is just 4 miles to the west. So Jacob essentially stays put and allows Esau to travel a long way off back to Seir. We're never told of any further time that Jacob spent with Esau ever again, except for when they come together to bury their father Isaac. But Jacob here, the point is that he acts as though he will follow Esau to Seir. He says, we'll catch you up. It's just we need to go very slowly for the sake of the children. But we'll see you there. See you there, Esau. But he has no intention of going there at all. And he never goes there. And so he's a bit dishonest and he's a bit underhand once again. Nowhere near to the scale that he was in taking Esau's blessing all those years ago, but less than upfront, less than honest once again. What we see here, friends, is that there's still a bit of Jacob in Israel. Remember, God had renamed him Israel, and yet he's still referred to quite a bit in the rest of Genesis. Almost always, in fact, he's still referred to as Jacob. There's still plenty of Jacob in Israel. There's still some of his old deceitful tendencies, still some of the old sins clinging on, as there are, of course, in all of us who are followers even of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we might wonder about this, and we might try to make excuses for Jacob, or we might wonder, could he not just have been honest with Esau? We don't really know why he went about it this way. But look at the fact of the matter in verse 18. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, or Salim, depending on your translations, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. So again, let's not miss the fact, friends. The fact is that God brought Jacob safely home. Here he is at last, 20 years later, finally back in the promised land. It's been a rough 20 years. It's been a humbling 20 years. But God has done what he promised Jacob all those years ago that he would do at Bethel. He has brought him back. And another fact of the matter is, friends, that Jacob did need to separate from Esau. He didn't need to be a bit sneaky about it, but he did need to do it. Esau, as we'll see in a few weeks when we bring our series to a close, he is a man with his own tribe and his own household and his own dynasty. And he is not, we're never told, a believer. In fact, the book of Hebrews expressly refers to him as a profane man. He isn't part of the covenant people of God. And as much as Jacob needed to reconcile and Jacob needed to receive forgiveness from Esau, he doesn't need to live life as next door neighbors with Esau. He doesn't need to keep his family in close proximity to his pagan brother and his dynasty and his beliefs. Instead, he is doing well to separate and to be away from him and yet still be in the promised land. We see the goodness of God in bringing Jacob back to the promised land. It's exactly what he promised he would do. Genesis 28, verse 15. Way back when Jacob was on his way out of the promised land going toward Laban, God had said to him, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. I will not leave you till I have done what I have promised you." And God kept his promise because here Jacob has been brought safely home. And of course, friends, for us trusting in Christ, we're trusting in God to bring us safely home to our promised land someday. We were singing about it in Psalm 16, ultimately a foretaste of what the New Testament promises more fully, the new heavens and the new earth. Just compare the words of God to Jacob in Genesis 28:15, to the words of Jesus Christ to all of his followers in Matthew 28. God said to Jacob, "I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." Jesus says to us, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And we think of the promises Jesus made to his disciples the night before he died. Promises that he makes also to us. My Father's house, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you? He's made these promises to his friends. He has promised to bring us safely home. And whatever problems still mount, whatever Esau-type situations still lie ahead of us, God will do it. And if you're a Christian today, you're painfully aware, like Jacob, you're full of inconsistencies. All of us still are. Think of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How little of that fruit we sometimes feel we see in our own hearts and lives. Think of decisions we've made. And like Jacob, there's been a mix of motives, even when they've been good decisions, maybe good things we've done for other people, but we know our hearts, and we know our hearts weren't wholly pure in doing them. Things we've done for other people, things we maybe done even for the church, kindnesses we've shown. And that's to say nothing of times like when, like Jacob, we've just been downright deceitful and selfish. And if you're a Christian, you mourn that these things are still a part of your life. We are now part of the Israel, the people of God, and yet there's still quite a bit of Jacob in all of our hearts. And if we're under conviction today, if we confess those things to God today, he will provide the forgiveness that we need. That's another promise that he keeps, to forgive us for when we confess our sins. But despite all of our inconsistencies, friends, despite all the ways in which there could still be so much more fruit of the Spirit in our lives, God has promised he will bring us safely home as well. Take comfort from that today, no matter what Esau-type situations still lie ahead of you. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, the hymn writer said, we're to be brought home to heaven. Sometimes those dangers and snares sprout up even in our own hearts. We ought not to put up with them. We ought to confess them and root them out. But let's not doubt that if we are Christ's, he will bring us home, that he is with us now and always, and that the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places, and that there is a glorious inheritance waiting for us. So God reconciles Jacob with Esau. God returns Jacob safely home. And thirdly and finally, God receives Jacob's worship. God receives Jacob's worship. Jacob is back in Canaan. Fantastic. And yet, friends, even the matter of where exactly he settles in Canaan is questionable. We'll come back to that this evening, but the whole matter of him settling in Shechem. We need to appreciate, as we read of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob traveling through the promised land, it's not an empty land. It's a land full of other people. People who do not know or love the same God as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Genesis 12:6, when Abraham begins his journeys in the land, it says, at that time, the Canaanites were in the land, sort of reminding us this is a land full of other people. And so there is a note of concern in verse 18. Jacob came safely to Shechem, and he camped before the city, or near the city. And this is the next point of debate amongst the commentators. Why didn't Jacob go straight to Bethel? It wasn't that far away. It was the place that he had promised God that he would go to worship God. Why does he not go there? Why does he settle in Shechem? Why does he camp near the city? That rings bells for us if we remember what else happened in Genesis chapter 13 when Abraham's nephew Lot, we're told, moved his tent as far as Sodom. He camped near the city. And the next thing you know, Lot is living inside the city of Sodom, and we know all the tragic events of what happened there. And Jacob, in a similar way here, he is getting rather close for comfort to a city full of pagans. Nonetheless, look what Jacob does. We'll pick up that thread this evening. But look what Jacob does in verse 19. From the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. That means God, the God of Israel. Jacob purchases a piece of the land, and he uses that land to publicly worship God. Up until now, the only bit of the land of Canaan that has been legally owned by a patriarch is the burial ground that Abraham bought when Sarah died. You remember that's how the story of Abraham is sort of brought to a close, that he buys this ground and he buries Sarah. And that's the only piece of land, of the promised land, that the patriarchs own until Jacob makes this purchase from the Hivites, as they're called. And what does Jacob use this land for? He uses it to build an altar and worship God, which is, by the way, the same thing that Abraham did when he lived in this part of Canaan. It's possible that Jacob actually rebuilt an altar that Abraham had used, but whatever way it was, he builds an altar and he worships God. And how did he worship him? Well, why does anyone ever build an altar? It's to offer sacrifices on that altar. And this is the pattern of the worship of the patriarchs, friends. It is public worship and it is sacrificial worship. They understood that to approach God in worship, they had to bring a sacrifice. And in the midst of pagan neighbors who did not know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob declares that in this place, this little down payment piece of the land that I've purchased, as for me and my house, so to speak, we will worship God. It's a witness. Now you might think, well, it's quite a small witness. Jacob's just one man. Granted, he's got a growing family, but there's all these different tribes all around him. It's a witness nonetheless, isn't it? It's a start. It's another piece of the promised land claimed by God's promised people. Ralph Davis says, there in the middle of pagan land was a piece of turf claimed for Israel's God. Here is a public witness and public worship of God by Jacob. And we're doing the same exact thing today, friends, in our families and in our churches and in our nation, when we worship and when we witness. And of course, as Reformed Christians, we know very well that it's what we do and it's why we do it, that matters in our worship, rather than where or what kind of building. We know, of course, the sacrificial system has come to an end, and where we worship or when we worship is of secondary importance. It's why we're happy to meet, whether it's in a school assembly hall, whether it's in the open air, whether it's in our own building, it doesn't matter. But at the same time, friends, a building and a routine of worship in a particular place, carried out at a particular time and in a particular way, is a witness. God willing, we want to make changes to our building in Dromore, pretty extensive changes. And if God does open the way for that, that will be part of our witness. There's life in this place. There's something happening in the name of Jesus Christ. There's a community of people here who are willing to plan and invest and give time and effort so that we can make Christ known, so that we have a public witness to the name of Jesus Christ in this town. Some of you read the Bible and pray in the exact same spot in your house at the exact same time every day. That's a really good practice. Your children know, my mom, my dad, my grandfather, my grandmother, they use that place, that little spot is staked out for them to worship God. It's a witness. Reading at the moment about David Livingstone, some of you I'm sure have read his story, a Christian medical missionary in the 1800s. He traveled all the way through the interior of South Africa and up into Southern Africa. And beyond bringing the gospel to various tribes, he was an explorer and a preacher and a medical missionary. And on one occasion, he arrived in a tribal village on a Saturday afternoon. He had traveled a long distance to arrive at this tribe. And he and his companions explained to them that they would really appreciate being able to open up their Bibles and to explain their Bibles to them the next day and to take a rest the next day, because it would be the Christian Sabbath. And so they explained the significance of the weekly Lord's Day and marking the resurrection of Jesus. Livingstone's hosts were so curious about this that, much to Livingstone's delight, the next morning on the Lord's Day, a herald proclaimed very loudly, first thing in the morning, that by orders of the chief, nothing should be done on that day except praying to God and listening to the words of the white foreigner who had come into their midst. Now, it would have been easy for David Livingstone to just say, oh, well, you know, we don't want to cause any offense because they might kill us, which some of the tribes in that part of the world might have done. But instead he says, no, we will stake out this little piece of ground in the middle of nowhere, in deepest, darkest South Africa, and we will make the name of Jesus known. And that's what they did. And we're to do the same today, friends. It doesn't matter whether it causes offense to the world. The gospel is an offense to our pagan world. It doesn't matter what others might be doing on this particular day or at the particular times that we've chosen to set aside to worship God. We do it. We worship him and we witness for him. Jacob named his altar El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. Really just a way of, when you think about it, of saying, my God, my God. Is he your God today? Have you staked out your life as a life that is given to the worship of God? Do others know that at certain times and in certain places you will be there to worship God and to make the name of Jesus known? Have you made those commitments in your life today? We do so needing no altar for sacrifice. We do so coming to a God in worship because Jesus Christ has opened up the new and living way by his blood. We worship God publicly. We worship God regularly as part of our witness because we celebrate the fact that the final sacrifice for sin has been made. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we thought about last Lord's Day evening, has become our scapegoat and our blood sacrifice. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. He is a God who welcomes us to come through Christ, who offers us reconciliation with him and with one another, and a God who will do as he did for Jacob and bring us safely home to our eternal inheritance. Amen. We close our worship today as we sing praise together from Psalm 116. Psalm 116. And we sing together stanzas 7 to 11 of the psalm, stanzas 7 to 11, the tune number 156, tune number 156. I trusted even when I said, I great affliction bear. When I was in dismay, I said that all men liars were. What will I to the Lord repay for these his blessings all? That was what Jacob was doing. He was repaying the promises that God had made to him by meeting God in the place of worship. Salvation's cup I will lift up and on the Lord's name call. Friends, we have made vows as God's people. If you're a member of this church or any other church, you've made vows to be a worshiper of God. We're to lift up his name regularly. We're to proclaim that he reconciles sinners to himself and he has given us reason to rejoice. Psalm 116, stanzas 7 to 11. Please stand as we worship God together. And I receive God's blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with all God's people this day and always. Amen.